If you would turn with me to John chapter 17. Last week we were in John chapter 15, the first part. Weeks previous on a Sunday evening we dealt with the last part of John 15. But we talked about Jesus being the vine and the Father, God the Father being the vine dresser, the gardener. We talked about what a believer looks like when he bears fruit. And if you're truly a branch, you don't get an option. You bear fruit. Be the fact that Jesus has to lift you up or prune you, you will bear fruit. Now we come to John chapter 17. If I can say, this is the setup for next week. I mean, this is good. And all the Bible is good. But this sets the tone for the last chapter in John. We're going to get to John 21, where Jesus meets Peter once again, who has walked away, and Jesus Christ gets ready to restore him. What you need to know first is that Jesus is praying for us. That's John chapter 17. So if we can, let's go to God in a word of prayer, ask Him for wisdom to understand this passage. And this morning, instead of doing what I normally do, which is verse by verse, I'm actually going to attempt an overview of one chapter. Okay? And I know there's a lot of intricately important things in this chapter, but we're going to do an overview and set the tone for John 21. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us guidance. We are in desperate need of your Spirit to teach us truth. I ask that as we do an overview here, that we will spend enough time at least catching the flavor of this passage, that our lives would be impacted by your Son's prayer for us. And may we be praying people in light of our example, who is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John 17, we have the Lord's Prayer. Not that in Luke or Mark or Matthew, what we normally call the Lord's Prayer isn't, but he's actually teaching his disciples how to pray there. It's actually the disciples' prayer. They come and say, Master, teach us how to pray. And he says to his disciples, okay, this is how you should pray. And we recite what we know is the Lord's Prayer. But John 17 is the whole chapter dedicated to Jesus being on his knees, praying for himself, praying for his disciples, and praying for all those people who will be his disciples. And that's really the breakdown of the chapter. There's three sections. Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples who have repented and believed. And then Jesus prays for all those who will repent and believe. So, let's go to the first part. Okay, the first part is Jesus prays for himself. Look at John 17, verses 1 and verse 5. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now's the time. It's time for Jesus to die on the cross. He's been telling people the whole entire book of John. John's been making us, forcing us into a corner to make a decision about who Jesus Christ is. Is he the Son of God or is he someone else? And now he says, now the time has come. Now is the time for my crucifixion. Now is the time for my death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Father. And Jesus prays, glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. This is an interesting request on Jesus' part. He's getting ready to go to the cross and he says, I want you to glorify me in order that I might glorify you. So before we continue on, we have to remember what the glory of God is. In this church, we talk a lot about the glory of God, that God is glorious. And even in our vision statement, we say we are a church that desires to reflect the glory of God in all things. What is the glory of God? Well, specifically, it means that God is all his attributes. All that God is what is summed up in the term glory. When he says, I am, that's what he means. He exists and he is all his attributes. He is his name, his reputation, his self-sufficiency, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his supremacy, his sovereignty, his unchangeableness, his faithfulness, his holiness, his goodness, his patience, his mercy, his love, his wrath, and so many other attributes that we could go on all day long. Because God in his glory is like that multifaceted diamond. All right, ladies, pull out the diamond. Look on your finger. Now, if you've ever taken one of those, I call them monocles, but that's not the right word, at the jeweler's, all right? And you ever look through there, you begin to look at one side of the diamond. You hold it under there, and you begin looking, and you may see 50 faces on the diamond. But give it a quarter turn, and there are 50 more. In very real terms, John Calvin told us that God in his revelation to us talks in baby talk. Because we can't grasp the infiniteness and the glory and the majesty of God. So God kowtows to us and says, oh, hey there, little people. Let me tell you about me. And he talks very simple and very plainly. And yet, look what John, the Gospel of John, has opened up to us that we can't even grasp the depths and the heights and the breadth and the width of the love of God. That is the glory of God. It is all that he is. And Jesus prays, I want to glorify the Father so that I might glorify you. So, Father, glorify me. Highlight my attributes and who I am that I might glorify you. In other words, Father, I proclaimed your greatness in the world. Like John 14:1, Jesus Christ came and he dwelt among us and we beheld the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. So we beheld God in skin. That's what Jesus gives us. He's proclaimed the attributes of God. And when he dies on the cross and he is buried and he rises again, he extols who God is. So the Son, Jesus Christ, says, glorify me, lift me up in resurrection and sit me at your right hand that I might be glorified. And in my glorification, you will receive more glory. This is exactly what he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. I want you to listen to this passage. We hear it all the time, but listen to the greatness of Jesus and why he came and took on flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Who, being in the very nature God, this is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, in light of this, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Woo! Right? This should be awesome. This should be exciting. Jesus Christ takes on skin and he dies and God the Father exalts him. But you totally miss it if you stopped at 11a. Because the last part of 11, part B, says this. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know why God exalted his Son back to the place of Godness at the right hand of the Father? So that God would receive the glory, because God is all about his own glory. God is about receiving glory and praise of himself. And by the death of his Son, who would purchase his people, Jesus Christ would be raised up and he would glorify God because he did the will of his Father in purchasing people on the cross. And in so doing, he glorified God through his obedience. This is what Jesus is praying for. God, I'm going to the cross. But I'm doing it in order that you might receive glory.
through my purchasing of your people. The second part then breaks way to Jesus' petition. And the second part of Jesus' prayer, he prays for those who have repented and believed. This is very interesting to me. Jesus Christ prays just a couple verses for himself, and then immediately his attention is turned to his disciples, those who have repented and believed. And the first thing that Jesus prays is that God will protect his disciples and not remove them from tribulation. Okay, look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. Now look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus prays for those who are his followers already. He says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for my disciples. And he prays for their protection, but not protection that removes them from the world. I mean, wouldn't that be our desire, don't you think? If Jesus Christ promised to protect us, then nothing bad will happen to us. Therefore, Jesus, yes, please, pray for our protection and get us out of here. This is a bad world, we think. There are bad people here. Therefore, God, remove us from this place and we won't have to deal with it. Do you realize that there are men and women who get married and choose not to have kids because the world is so evil? They don't want their children to suffer through such an evil world. Now, I'm not saying that's good theology. I'm only saying that we have to know that we live in a tough world. And Jesus knows that we live in a tough world. He prays for our protection, but not removal from it. I find this very, very interesting. The disciples have work to do. Remember Romans chapter 10. Things specifically in verses 13 and 14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We would say, yes, that's the theme of John. Everyone who calls upon God, everyone who repents and believes will be saved. And then he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they call on Jesus unless they believe? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How is anyone supposed to trust Jesus Christ for salvation? They don't even hear his name. If they don't know of his glory and his greatness, how are they supposed to believe in him? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Disciples, you can't get taken out of the world. You are my hands and my feet. To rip off a terrible theologian in Jewel, but a very, very good concept. We are the hands of God and we are the feet of God. We are his body to do his work here in the world. I can't take the disciples away. There are people yet to believe in me. Stay. Preach the message. I will protect you, but not from tribulation. James chapter 1. James is a disciple of Jesus. James knows how tough being a disciple is. And yet he writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various trials of many kinds. He's praying that his disciples would be protected but not spared from tribulation. He's praying that they would be protected but not taken away. Someone has to proclaim the gospel. The disciples need to stay and do the work that God prepared for them in advance to do, Romans 8. They are to preach the gospel and to testify to the world about the Son of God. Then Jesus, now he prays for their protection. Then he prays for their joy. That's the second part of Jesus' prayer for his current disciples. Jesus prays that God will give the disciples the joy of Jesus within them. Look at verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. So he's talking to God the Father. And he says, God, I'm coming to you now. I'm getting ready to be crucified and exalted. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they, his disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. What was from last week? Oh, this is a quiz. What was Jesus Christ, God the Son's supreme joy? What gave him desire? What gave him supreme joy and lasting satisfaction? Obeying the Father. How many times did John say in his gospel, I've not come to do my will, but the will of the Father? My bread, my sustenance is to do the work the Father gave me to do. Remember that? He loves and finds joy in and lasting satisfaction in bearing the fruit of the Spirit in his own life. That's what gave Jesus supreme joy, obeying the Father, doing the Father's will. And Jesus is praying for his disciples, coming right out of John 15. I pray that they will have joy in bearing fruit, for they are true limbs, true branches to the vine. And I pray that the Father will protect the disciples as they bear fruit, even if their obedience takes them through immense trials. I pray that their joy in the trial will be bearing the fruit that God gives, ultimately in perseverance and patience, so that we may be mature, not lacking anything. Jesus shifts his attention again in his prayer. He begins praying for the sanctification of the disciples. Third, Jesus prays that God will sanctify his disciples. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, the word sanctify or sanctification simply means to set apart. Just so you know, this word is not always used of a godly term necessarily. In Acts, we find that some prostitutes sanctified themselves. It just means they set themselves aside under prostitution. Okay? Other groups sanctify themselves in the scriptures, but when it's used by God or of Jesus Christ, especially the Apostle Paul in Romans, it's talking about being set apart unto godliness or being set apart unto holiness, that we're being set apart. So the word sanctify simply means to set apart, and we are being sanctified unto holiness. So Jesus prays for his disciples. He says for the disciples, God, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the question I had first was, when does sanctification happen? He's praying for them to be sanctified. And yet, he's already declared them to be believers. So when does sanctification happen? When are they truly set apart unto God and unto holiness? Well, we have two answers. One, sanctification is at a point in time. You are set apart at salvation. When you repent and believe, you are set apart by God unto holiness. You are being sanctified. You're set apart. And yet, you need to know that sanctification is as well a process. You are set apart unto God in your justification and your sanctification at salvation. But then sanctification takes on a whole new process. It's what Paul called continually being saved. I know that's dangerous language in a Baptist church. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, but rather there is a progressive revelation whereby God is teaching us every moment of every day to become more like Him, and we are progressively becoming more and more conformed to the image of God. We call the process, and Paul calls the process, sanctification. We are being sanctified. Continually being set apart unto holiness. Every hour of every day, we are either glorifying God and being set apart, or we are chasing after our old life and the old ways, and we are not being set apart. So there's a process by which God moves us in holiness, and we are being sanctified if we are true believers. But how does this happen? It's great to know that, yes, it's both a point in time and it's a process. Great. But how does it happen? I don't know about you, but I want to be holy. I want to live my life for God. And I find myself often trapped in not doing the things that I desire to do. How am I to be sanctified? How am I to be set apart unto holiness that God might use me? It's very simple. At salvation, it is the power of the Word of God accompanied by the power of the Spirit that saves us and sets us apart unto holiness. Does anyone disagree with that? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we find out we're not born of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed that comes by the Word of God. We are born by the Word of God. So at salvation, it is the Word that saves us. So what about in everyday life then? What sustains us there? What causes us to move from a life that is not being holy and progressively becoming like Christ? What is it that motivates us? What is it that draws up grace in our lives that enables us to live the Christian life? You wouldn't be surprised to know it's the Word of God. The Word of God is both the thing that saves you and the thing that sustains you. It both purposes and plans in your life your salvation. And then it causes you to be holy through the rest of your life. This is not perfectionism. I'm not saying that we do it perfectly. That's why we call it a process of sanctification. We do have ups and downs, but if you want any ups at all, it's the Word of God, accompanied by the power of the Spirit that speaks truth into your life and radically transforms you. Because you cannot transform yourselves. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. You're going to do that yourself? No, that's the Word of God. And Jesus prays for His disciples, "Oh God, sanctify them by Your Word. You set them apart at salvation. Now continue the process in them that they might grow and be like You, that they might have the Word that incites them to live and to grow and to move and have their being in You." I also find it interesting that Jesus says, "I have sanctified Myself." How was Jesus sanctified? Take a big wild guess. The Word. You go, "Well, He was God." Hey, don't cheat here. All right? I call that cheating. When we go, "How did Jesus do a miracle?" "Well, He's God. He's good to go." No. You need to understand that when Jesus Christ came and took on humanity, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And He lived every moment of every day in the power of the Spirit that He might teach us how we might live every moment of every day in the power of the Spirit and walk a life worthy of our calling, like Jesus obeyed the Father and lived a life worthy of His calling. We're to be imitators of Christ. He was sanctified by the Word. Remember His testing in Matthew 4? Satan comes to Him, tempts Him 3 times. Jesus refutes Him 3 times with the Word of God. He's sanctified, avoids temptation by the Word. Jesus constantly quoting the Word. Because it is what made Him remain holy. Not just His godness, but the power of the Spirit through the power of God's Word that caused Him to live righteously. Now we're into the third part. We saw that Jesus Christ prayed for Himself and He has prayed for His disciples. Now He's going to pray for all those who will ever be His disciples. For all those people who will ever repent and believe, this is Jesus' prayer for them. He says in verse 20 of chapter 17, "My prayer is not for them alone." That's His disciples alone. "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. And that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You." Verse 23. "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, Jesus has not just been praying these things for his disciples previously. I know that's the way the section steps up, but it's also true that he's praying these things for anyone who ever will be his disciple. So if we were to look back, we notice that Jesus is praying for us as a church that we would be protected in this world and would remain here and proclaim his gospel. Jesus has been praying for us that we would have true joy and obedience. Jesus has been praying that we would be sanctified and continually being made holy. And he's been praying this all in advance of even our existence. This mesmerizes me. And it should you. Do you realize that God prepared for us to be here at this moment that we might continually be growing in him, being sanctified, and he was praying for this day for us and for our whole lives? Every day of and every moment of every day, we have been walking into the grace that God provided before the foundations of the world. We have been walking in to God's prayer. He prayed for all those who would believe that we would have this and know that he is praying for you today. My prayer is not just for them alone, he says, but for all those who will believe in the message. Now, in John 17:21, Jesus tells us that true Christians cannot expect the world to believe that God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son, or that Jesus is God, unless the world sees some very real reality to the oneness of Christians. I want you to go back. I want you to look at the passage. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Look at verse 23. That they may be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. If we want the world to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we want the world to believe that God the Father sent his only Son to die on the cross for sin, then there must be some very objective and real reality to the oneness of the Christian body, to the oneness of all Christians. Now, with that said, we need to be clear about what oneness is and what oneness is not. Okay? Let's start with what it's not. Okay? First, oneness is not, in this passage, organizational unity. It is not organizational unity. Verse 21 says, all Christians. How many of you think that means? Yeah, all. Good. Okay, so if that's true, then can you at least imagine with me that we have some real obstacles to every believer in the world right now gathering together to prove oneness to the world? That there is a legitimate problem that we have, specifically to oceans and other real meeting places, or even if we were in an open field, that all believers would come together at one time to show their oneness in Christ. You see the impossibility there. Nor does that fit the context of what Jesus is talking about in John 17. He's not talking about organizational oneness. Now, I'm not against organizational oneness. Here we are. We're an organism, right, that's joining together, worshiping God, seeking to glorify Him on a Sunday morning. I'm not against organizational unity. God intends for local churches to exist. But that's not what He's talking about here. Secondly, oneness that Jesus is talking about in this passage is not our positional unity in Christ. Now, we have positional unity. I thank the college group for helping clarify this, even this morning as we were dealing with another subject, but it ran parallel or perpendicular somehow to this. Okay?
We have positional unity. If everyone in the world that is a believer, if they're truly a believer, they have been justified. And we are all in Christ. That's absolutely true. We are all in Christ, and we will all be saved if we have truly believed, and we will all enter eternity together. Okay? I'm not discounting that. We are unified by our position in Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one birth, and we're all clothed in Christ's righteousness. But the world cannot recognize internal spiritual unity. How are they supposed to see your heart that might be a testimony so that they might become a believer in Jesus Christ? Because it says by all Christians' unity, their oneness, the world will know that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. How do they see that positional unity in Christ? So I don't think that's what Christ is meaning here. So what is the oneness that Jesus is talking about? If it's supposed to be real and visible, what is this oneness? The world should be able to observe it. Okay? The oneness that Jesus Christ is talking about here, starting in John chapter 13 and moving to John chapter 17, is two things that really go together. Oneness is practicing both the holiness of life brought about by right doctrine and our love one for another. The unity that Jesus Christ is talking about here among all believers is that they would live holy lives based upon the Word of God or right doctrine. That's all I mean by that, is the teachings of Scripture. That they would live holy lives and that they would show an observable love one Christian to another Christian. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's not talking about our enemies, although all those people we are to love. Specifically here, he's talking to believers. And he says, the unity that will be experienced is brought about by each believer living a holy life because of the Word of God in sanctification and an observable love one for another. That naturally comes out of a love for God. If you love God, you love other believers. If you're not loving God, then you cannot rightly love another believer. Now, with that said, we need some explanation, okay? So let's go there. Francis Schaeffer said this in a book called The Church Before a Watching World. Sorry, I didn't write it down. I had to remember it. The Church Before a Watching World. He said this: anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but rather a caricature of the God who exists. You know what a caricature is, right? It's a cartoon. It doesn't really represent what is there. It's a spoof on it. Francis Schaeffer says, if we don't simultaneously present God as holy and righteous and jealous for his word that we would live rightly, and yet also present him as a God of love, we do not present the real God. We present a cartoon of who God is. How then are we to make this visible to the world? First, when we as true Christians have failed to love one another in this body or any other true church. When I say true church, I mean church that holds to the Bible, that practices fellowship and communion, that disciplines when those things are not followed through, and it's all bathed in prayer. Okay? We are to go to them when we have failed each other. We're to go and repent. Again, Francis Schaeffer said this: I observe one thing among true Christians in their differences in many countries worldwide. What divides and severs true Christian groups and Christians that can last for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years is not the issue of doctrine or belief which originally caused the difference in the first place. Invariably, it is a lack of love.
and the bitter things that are said by true Christians in the midst of their differences. There is a way in which we can differ one another in love, and there is a way in which we differ that shows forth hate and bigotry and shows our callousness towards others and shows not a love of God. And he is telling us specifically here, Francis Schaeffer is, and I believe Jesus Christ as well, we need to stand for the word of God as it is written, and we need to live holy lives. And when people do not do that, we need to discipline them, but we do it in love. And we do it with sincerity, and where we must differ with them, we do it in tears, and we do it with a brokenness of heart. Secondly, visible love and holiness of life is not only demonstrated through repentance towards others, but through the granting of forgiveness of the person who has repented. Now, you think asking for repentance is hard. Try granting forgiveness when you're the one that's been sinned against. I think it is difficult to repent. It's hard to humiliate yourself. I think it's even harder to forgive. But Luke chapter 11, verse 4 says this: "Forgive us our sins," in the Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer, "forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." The Lord's Prayer does not suggest that when a person is repentant, then you should grant forgiveness. But rather, Jesus calls all true believers to have a forgiving spirit even when the other person has not made the first step. It does not mean that you do not discipline. It does not mean that you do not speak with them. But there is an attitude of humility and forgiveness before they even approach you to ask for forgiveness. We need to understand that we may still say that another believer is wrong according to the scripture. That's right according to John 15, many other places. But in the midst of saying that they are wrong, we must do it in love and forgiveness. We must correct wrong doctrine, but we must do it in genuine love. This raises an interesting question, I believe. Then how do we exhibit the oneness that Christ calls us to and commands without being accepting of sin that God so hates? If God is holy and He hates sin, how are we to love people that sin? Shouldn't that be a call for us to hate everyone equally? Just hate them all. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to be like Him. So I think that there are probably five, probably more, but at least five steps that demonstrate God's oneness between believers when we must differ with one another as true Christians. If we're going to differ with each other, then I think there's five steps to show oneness to a lost and dying world, which they look at and go, wow, you differ radically different from the rest of the world. You love radically different than the rest of the world. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, I believe. First of the five, if we must differ with true Christians, then we should never come to such differences without regret or without tears. If there are genuine tears when we differ with one another around doctrine and other practices, then the world can observe something of our love one for another. How does the world act when people differ with them? Hate? Yelling? Personal attacks that have nothing to do with the issue that's at hand. And can I say, I just described modern day evangelicalism. This grieves me. That people would look at the church and say, I don't want to be a part of the church. You're just like the world. Because you know what we do when we have a difference with another church? We blast them. There's no humility. There's no love. There's no seeking understanding and yet holding them to the Word of God. There's only retaliation. and probably not about the issue about who that pastor is or who that person is that goes to that other church. They can't be godly, they're growing. What does that say about us? That's just entertainment out there. How would you know? Did you go? Did you look? Now, I'm not saying that that doesn't happen in Christianity. What I'm saying is we're all too quick to judge, and no one wants to go and speak the truth. Nobody wants to go and say, what does the Word say? And can I speak with you about this? And can I seek to understand and understand their point of view and be forgiving and loving and as well be different and have differences? All of those things are required. It grieves me when people go on national television representing all of conservative evangelicalism and call for the death of someone. Or, like a man right now, and I don't know his name, and that's probably better now that we're not mentioning names, who is suing for the right to be able to kill abortionists because he believes that God wants us to kill bad people. He's been banned from the abortion clinic. He's been, they have to stay 100 yards away from the person who runs it and the doctors and the nurses and all these places. And yet he wants to sue because he thinks he should be able to kill abortionists. I'm sorry, where in the love passage did we see this? This grieves me that we don't respond like Christ would respond. Oh, that whole turn the other cheek, way overrated. And if I hear one more person tell me that's not for today, that's in the kingdom of God, I would like to do physical violence to other people. But I won't. I'm constrained by the love of Jesus. Yes, we're to be like Christ. This is the testimony to a lost and dying world. Can you imagine if someone came and said, we are going to take away your tax exemptness from this church, that our church in love and hospitality, in forgiveness, would say, as long as we can preach the gospel. My God's protecting me. He's praying for the protection of me. Not that there won't be tribulation. My God's praying that we'll be sanctified. How can we best show you love? For your soul. For the oneness in Christ. Secondly, if we must differ with true Christians, I'm not talking about unbelievers, we're talking about believers. If we should differ with true Christians, then we should differ in love in proportion to the gravity of what is wrong between us. Did you hear that? If we're going to get upset at one another in a righteous way, then we better do it in the gravity that the situation calls for. The more egregious the wrongness is, the more important it is to, from the Bible, point out that this is against the holiness and the Word of God and it needs to be confronted. But it is also the more egregious sin that more love needs to be shown in the confrontation. More forgiveness needs to be ready to be granted. The more important it becomes for us to show true love to one another. And we need the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to do this so that when the world looks at the church and churches in general, that they might see when we disagree or differ with another body of believers or disagree within ourselves, that there is a love and a forgiveness that is no other place in the world. And they wonder, where does this love and forgiveness come from? Where does this unity among so many different people come from? Among so many different races, among so many different people groups, where does this unity come from that we might say it comes from the holiness that the Word of God is living out through us, and it comes from the love of God. There was a story about two men. From the first person, this man is going out on a bridge seeing a suicide jumper. He said, I was walking across a bridge one day and saw a man standing on the edge about to jump. I immediately ran over and said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I? He said. I said, well, there's so much to live for. Like what? Well, are you religious or atheist? Religious, the man said. Me too. Are you a Christian or a Jew? Christian. Me too. Are you a Catholic or Protestant? Protestant. Me too. Are you an Episcopalian or a Baptist? I'm a Baptist. Me too. Wow. Are you Baptist Church of God or are you Baptist Church of the Lord? I'm Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God or General Baptist Church of God? I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God. Me too. Now, are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, 1915? Oh, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, 1915. To which the man kicked him off the bridge and said, "Die, you heretic!" We should differ in proportion to the differences between us. What they're arguing over in that little joke story is agreement to a confession that is not the Bible. We should differ in regard to how egregious the trespass is against the holiness of God. These men should have been united in love and care for one another in forgiveness. But they were not. Third, if we must differ with two Christians, then one must show an observable love in the midst of disagreement, even when it's costly. You know, this all sounds really good until if you follow through and are ready to love and forgive, and you respond in love and forgiveness, what about if they attack you? Yeah, we have to be ready to do it even when it's costly to our character, to our reputation. When it harms God, that's more important than if someone backbites you. It's more important than if someone talks badly about you. Now it hurts, but God's glory is at stake. We must learn to love and be forgiving and hold simultaneously God's holiness, even when it costs much. Francis Schaeffer said, "We must do whatever what must be done at whatever cost to show this love. I must not say I love you and then bang, bang, bang. We must not say I love you and then shoot our Christian brothers and sisters while they're hurting and in need of forgiveness." Fourth, if we must differ as true Christians, then we must approach the disagreement with a desire to solve it rather than a desire to win. We need this desperately in the church. We are not out to win. We are out to solve the problem. And the problem solving does not come from us going, "Oh, you believe this, and oh, you believe that. Well, let's just not talk about it." That doesn't solve problems, right, married people? I'm just asking. Okay, good. If you have a difference of opinion and something happens day after day after day after day after day, pretty soon you're fed up to hear. And you explode all over that person. No, there must be a way that we talk about it. It's not just we disagree, so let's not talk, but rather we disagree, so we must talk. Paul says there's no doubt there are going to be disagreements among you, so that you might find which of you has God's approval. Let there be differences in love and forgiveness, always holding up the glory of God as the most central thing, that we might see Him as holy, see Him as righteous, and that we might come to resolution. And you know what? It may not happen in this life. Doesn't stop us from continuing to talk for the next 70 years. We must do it. We must enter the conversation. Lastly, if we must differ with true Christians, there must be a warning consciously placed before our church. The warning should remind us that it is easy to compromise and call right wrong and wrong right. But that it is equally as easy to forget that we are one in Christ and attack one another.
We must talk about these things before our differences arise.
You know what? The world may not understand how the church disagrees or why it does. Especially in our day and age. They may not understand that we are differing over doctrine today because they don't believe absolute truth even exists. And we do. They consider it to be anti-intellectual. So I don't expect them to understand why we would disagree over doctrinal differences. Okay? And I can't expect the world to understand that because the church has an immense love for God and His holiness, that Christians have disagreements about doctrine because we love God, not because we don't. But when the world sees true Christians disagreeing in a way that exhibits true and observable love for one another, it should open up an avenue for the world to consider the truth of Christianity and the claims that God the Father sent His Son to redeem mankind. And interestingly, the last thing that Jesus prays for is John 17:24, that all believers from all ages would be with Him where He is. I don't know about you, but I want to be a person who learns to pray like Jesus prays. And it comforts me to know that Jesus is praying for me like this. He is praying for my joy. He is praying me through tribulation. He is protecting me. He's praying that I will obey the Father's commands, that I will be sanctified and holy, that we will be unified in our holiness and love for God and one another, and that we would be where Jesus is. He desperately desires this for us. And it will make a world of difference when we see all of these things in the life of John in John 21 next week. Let's pray. God,